You may be seated and keep your place in Colossians 1, where we are continuing in our sermon series through the book of Colossians called All of Christ for All of Life. I want to ask if you have ever been rescued. Have you ever been in a precarious situation where you've needed rescue or been in danger where you've been needing to be delivered from someone outside of yourself? I can think of two, one when I was a kid and one when I was a dumb older kid. When I was a child, we were at the lake, and I remember being harnessed up with my life jacket and somehow paddled out further than my dad told me I was supposed to go, and before I knew it, I was what seemed like 100 yards away from the shore. I wasn't carried out there by the current because this was a lake, not the ocean. I was carried away by my stupidity and my disobedience out there. And I remember waving to my dad, and by the grace of God, he saw me and swam after me and rescued me. Otherwise, there was no way I was getting back. The other time I was rescued was also involved water. So you're seeing a pattern here. I was 19, 20 years old. So that's when you're still a kid and you're a really dumb kid because you're not near as smart as you think you are. And me and my buddies were floating the Buffalo River in Arkansas. And the river was so high, it was at a level 8, which is really high, and the current's really fast. And they closed the river at a level 10. They don't let anybody float it at 10, and it was at an 8. And so they asked us, are you sure you're experienced floaters? Of course we are. We're 19 years old. And so, you know, within an hour, we had lost a canoe, and we were overturned. I was being thrown down the current outside of the canoe and pinned up against a bush, and the water was literally pushing me down underwater, and my friend reached out, grabbed me, and rescued me. He pulled me from immediate danger. Maybe you have similar stories for which you are grateful that God sent someone to rescue you or deliver you. God's people should not be immune to being delivered. God's people should be familiar with this term of rescue or deliverance. Salvation is usually the term that we use. And this is a pattern we see in the Bible. God delivered his people. He has a people in the Old Testament that he set his love upon. He gave a promise, his covenant, and took care of his people, but they found themselves in difficult trouble. You can just jump in toward the end of the book of Genesis where we find Joseph and his many brothers, his dear brothers, throwing him, selling him into slavery. He's eventually found and works with Potiphar. He started in Potiphar's pit in the prison, and eventually, because of his good behavior and his character and the Lord's kindness, was serving Potiphar in his house, and Joseph was number one, only second to Potiphar himself. And because God rescued him from that captivity, God put him in a place where Joseph, because of his shrewdness and his resourcefulness, stockpiled grain because God had given him a dream. Remember that there would be a famine in the land. And who comes to need rescue but the very brothers that got rid of him and sold him into slavery? They come needing food, and God put Joseph there to take care of his brothers, which really was taking care of all of God's children in Israel. Joseph, of course, invites his dad and his brothers and all of his family to Egypt to live, where they live happily, but not ever after. Soon after, a new Pharaoh comes to town. He doesn't know Joseph, doesn't know his family, and is somewhat intimidated by the number of Jews in Egypt. And so he begins putting them to work. He puts them into slavery. Exodus says, into bitter, hard service, working ruthlessly as slaves. Not only that, he tells the Hebrew midwives, if these Jews have babies, if it's a boy, kill them during birth, because I don't want more Jews here in Egypt. The Hebrew midwives didn't do that. They disobeyed Pharaoh, and soon population continued to grow, and Pharaoh got a little fierce with his rules and said, okay, if there's a boy, you see a baby boy, drown him in the river Nile, where God did another rescue, rescued baby Moses from the river where his mother hid him. And you know the story. God raised up Moses to then go and deliver his people out of Egypt. Moses was a deliverer, a picture of Christ in a sense. And he does that, delivers them out of Egypt. They were in slavery, they were in bondage, they were in trouble, and Moses delivered them out. And that wasn't the last time God's people were in trouble because of their continued sin and disobedience. He ended up dividing the nation and taking them into captivity, where again they needed rescuing. And God graciously brought them out of Babylonian captivity, which many call the second Exodus. So God's people are familiar with being delivered from captivity and danger, and the Christians should be as well. In fact, listen to the Lord giving Moses his promise. And listen as I read Exodus chapter 6, going back to the people being slaves in Egypt. God said to Moses, "I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the people, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery." There's our delivery word. "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm." Keep that word in mind. "With great acts of judgment, I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession." Possession, inheritance, redemption, deliverance, all words that are not reserved for the Old Testament Jew, but also for the New Testament believer. In these few verses that we're going to look at this morning, we're at the very end of Paul's prayer for the Colossians. He has already thanked God for the Colossians back in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. But now, beginning in verse 9 that Pastor Danny read, he is praying for the believers. Do you remember what he's praying for them? That they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and knowledge. And the reason he wants them to be filled with knowledge is so that they can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good way, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then Paul prays for what that prayer should look like when answered. So he kind of prays what this worthy walk would look like. Look there at verse 9. The bearing fruit. That's one way it'll look, that we're bearing fruit. Excuse me, verse 10. Increasing in the knowledge of God. That's another benefit of walking worthy of the Lord. Verse 11, to be strengthened with all power. That's another stride in this worthy walk. And then finally, Paul says, if you're walking worthy of the Lord, you will be giving thanks. You will be thankful to God the Father. And so now, at the end of his prayer, where he's praying that you would be thankful, he's telling you what we should be thankful for, and it has to do with deliverance. It has to do with rescue, with redemption, with a possession and inheritance. Forgiveness. It's all of what the gospel entails. He's saying, be thankful for the gospel work in you. If you're a believer here this morning, you have been rescued from danger. Amen? So what Paul does here is he tells us three things the Father does in this special delivery. He says that we've been qualified. It's something that the Lord does for the believer. We've been qualified. Number two, we've been rescued. Number three, we've been relocated. Qualified, rescued, and relocated. We're going to look at those one at a time. We've been qualified for an inheritance, you could say. We've been rescued from danger. We've been relocated to a new kingdom. Qualified, rescued, and relocated. Let's look at number one. We've been qualified. We started talking about this last week, but let me pick up where we left off. We are to give thanks to the Father, verse 12, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance. That word qualify means to make someone adequate, to make someone sufficient. Not self-sufficiency, not self-adequacy. It's making someone adequate. The Father has qualified you. That's very clear to see in the English, isn't it? God has qualified you, i.e., you do not qualify yourself. Now, to understand this idea of being qualified, I'm going to lean on author and pastor Sam Storms, who kind of gives us this differentiation between being unqualified and being disqualified. Unqualified and disqualified. And this will help us understand what God is doing to us. If you are unqualified for something, say a position, a job description, then that means that you don't have the skills or anything else that it takes to do that job. Therefore, you could go and take a class, you could go and get training, you could go get some more experience, and you could then become qualified for that task, right? So if you're unqualified, you can go and qualify yourself. But there's another word that we use called disqualified. If you're disqualified, that means not only are you unable to do it, but you are unfit to do a task, even if you're able to do the task. You're unfit because of some moral disqualification, some moral action, moral behavior that proves that you or I are unfit, disqualified for a task. Brothers and sisters, we are not merely unqualified for God's inheritance for us. We are disqualified, you see. We have been disqualified from birth. I hate to break that news to you, but we are disqualified in two ways, and they both involve sin. We are disqualified because we're born sinners, right? And we're disqualified because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are born sinners, and that disqualifies us from anything good from the Lord. The only way to be qualified for His goodness and His gifts is for Him to qualify us, you see. How unqualified are we? We are as unqualified as Saul was on the road to Damascus. Remember that guy, Saul? We're reading his letter now that his name is Paul. And you see, now he has been qualified by the Lord. But one day he was disqualified on the road to Damascus. He says in 1 Corinthians 15 that I am least among the apostles. So if you were to rank the apostles, Paul said, I'm last in that list, unworthy to be called an apostle, he said. That word worthy in 1 Corinthians is our same word, qualified. I'm unqualified, disqualified. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4, Paul says, this is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient, i.e. qualified in ourselves, but our sufficiency, our qualification, comes from God. The apostle Paul was once disqualified for ministry. He proved it by going on the road to Damascus to imprison and probably kill believers, but God saved him, qualified him for an incredible ministry. Believer, the Father has qualified you. Amen? If you are in Christ, He has made you adequate. And notice, again, you can see this in the English, in the past tense here. The Father has qualified you. The Father has qualified you. If you're a Christian, you are already qualified. My friend, if you're here and you think you may be a Christian and somehow you're still trying to qualify yourself, that's not how it works. He qualifies you. You're not in probation now. You're not in tryouts hoping to make the cut. If you're in Christ, you have been qualified by Him. But many of us, before we knew Christ, tended to think, well, maybe I could qualify myself. Maybe I can get my life together, get my act together, make sure I understand everything completely. No, you cannot qualify yourself. If you're here and you're considering the claims of Christ and somehow you think you have to earn it or qualify for it, I've got good news, which is going to sound like bad news. You can't do it. But the good news is that God qualifies us. He has fit us for this inheritance. He's fit us for heaven. As the Christmas carol says, away in a manger, remember the last verse, be near me, Lord Jesus, I ask thee to stay close by me forever and love me, I pray. Bless all the dear children in thy tender care. You remember the last line? And fit us for heaven to live with thee there. The writer of this Christmas carol understood that God had to fit us for heaven, you see. I sang that last line in the first service, and one of my daughters, who will remain nameless, suggested that I not sing it this service. So that's why I didn't. For those who are here for a repeat performance, That's why I didn't sing it. He has fit us for this, right? He has qualified us for this inheritance. It's an inheritance. I mentioned this briefly last week. This inheritance, Jesus called it eternal life. You will inherit eternal life. Paul preferred the phrase, you will inherit the kingdom of God. It is all that is involved in salvation. The Bible says that we inherit salvation. We inherit the new heavens and the new earth. Galatians 3, verse 18, Paul says the guarantee of this inheritance that we've been talking about is based and rests on the promise of God. So not only has God qualified you for this inheritance, he has promised that you will receive it. Amen? He has promised. You will not be written out of the will, ever. And what is this inheritance? We've kind of described it here. But here, he says something a little more specific. It's an inheritance of the saints in light. An inheritance of the saints in light. He's basically saying here that as a believer, as a saint, you inherit along with other saints this light. In other words, yes, we will inherit heaven. We will inherit eternal life. But we're already inheriting that, beginning to inherit that now. Now, as believers, as saints, we should be walking in the light. You know what a worthy walk looks like? It's walking in the light. If we walk in the light, John says, 1 John chapter 1, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. He makes peace. He makes peace by the blood of his cross. We have been qualified to share with the saints in light. If you're a believer, you should be walking in the light. That goes to say that we should not be walking anymore in darkness. We're going to look at that in just a moment, but point number two, because he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. As believers, we should be walking in the light, yes, because he is in the light, but we should not be walking in darkness because he has delivered us from darkness. Notice Paul wants to get in on the action here. I'm not sure why he hasn't already, but he shifts in verse 12 from speaking second person. He has qualified you to inherit. Now he goes to first person. He has delivered us. He can't help himself. He's got to include himself because he's a part of this. He says we've been delivered. You see that there, delivered. It could be translated rescue, saved, delivered, redeemed, set free. It's not the normal word for salvation that Paul uses or the New Testament uses, that Jesus uses. This word is a word that's only used of God. It's something only God can do for another. This word, deliver. Rescue. God is the one doing the saving. Man is the one being saved. And that's the gospel, right? God does the saving. We're the ones being saved. And he's delivering us from the domain of darkness. From the domain of darkness. You see that there. Think of domain not as a place, but as a power. As a power, a realm, a rule that darkness has over the land for the unbeliever. This word could even mean a rightful claim. Before you came to know Christ, beloved, darkness had a rightful claim over your life. And we lived like it, didn't we? We lived as those enslaved to darkness. Jesus used this same phrase, but he said, he called it the power of darkness. When they came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he questions them, and he goes willingly, but he says, look, you've had every day I've taught openly in the temple. You could have arrested me. But I know that now it's your hour and the power of darkness. Same phrase here. It is the very power of darkness that sent Christ to the cross, that same power of darkness under which you and I were before we were delivered. Domain of darkness, the opposite of light. There's really nothing good you can say about this darkness. So I'm not going to say anything good about it. I want to tell you some things bad about the darkness. You need to understand, if you're a believer, you need to be reminded where you came from. You need to be reminded from where God has delivered you. If you're here, my friend, and you don't know the Lord, you're still running from him, debating with him, arguing against him, living apart from him, this is the darkness in which you live. Bible says, using this very same word darkness, that the wicked in the end will be cast into outer darkness. The darkness that will be experienced forever in hell is already has some reign and rule over this world now. The very moment Jesus died on the cross, took his last breath, remember that darkness came over all the land for 3 hours. Same word here. This power, this realm of darkness. Paul says in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, and the cosmic powers over this present darkness. This is what we are fighting against. But it gets even worse. In the end, when John the Revelator sees these images, these revelations from Jesus in Revelation 8, and he sees the angels blow their seven trumpets of judgment, the fourth angel, when he blew his trumpet, a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck so that their light might be, guess what? Darkened. Part of the judgment at the end of the world is darkness. And yet, apart from Christ, we are already living in that darkness. Revelation chapter 9, the fifth angel blew his trumpet. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft smoke rose like the smoke of a great furnace. The sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. You hear that? The very smoke from the fires of hell is enough to darken the light. This is the darkness in which many of us lived for many, many years before Christ. Paul tells us that if we were once in darkness, we must no longer take part in the works of darkness any longer. And listen to some of the words he uses to describe the works of darkness. So what does this darkness look like? Obviously, we don't see it. It's not literal darkness other than after Jesus died. It looks like what we act like outside of Christ. In Romans 13 and Ephesians 5, listen to some of the words Paul uses. Drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality. Those are the big sins. Okay, don't have to worry about that. Now he goes on. Quarreling, jealousy, making provision for the flesh to gratify its desires, impurity, coveting, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking. All these are not an exhaustive list, but an example of what it means to walk in darkness. My friend, if this is your walk, then you're still walking in darkness and you need to be brought into the light. Believer, if you're tempted to go back to walking this way, you need to look to the light. Amen. Do you remember the darkness before you saw the light? You remember? Hope you don't think about it a whole lot. I don't think we need to forget it. I don't think we need to glorify it. But I never want to forget where I was when the Lord found me, where I was when I first saw the light at the cross, when the burden of my sin rolled away. I remember walking in the darkness. I have a journal that I never journaled in from back when I was in my young 20s. And I just wrote a few things, and usually it was within just a few weeks of each other. And on this date, I dated in my journal October 4th, 1990. October the 4th, 1990, I wrote, among other things, "The day I almost ended." Now, I don't remember a lot about that time in my life, but I knew things weren't going well for me. I didn't attempt anything on my life, nothing like that, but I was thinking about it. I was at the bottom of my life. I had a very immoral and inappropriate relationship. My parents had divorced. I was dealing with that. I was trying to make a living, trying to figure out what I wanted to do when I grew up, yet refusing to grow up. I was in darkness, believers. I was in darkness. But in that same journal, 2 years later to the day, October 4, 1992, you know what happened? Light. Light is what happened. Light came into my life. October 4th, 1992, I mentioned it a few weeks ago, is when I met Anita, when I dated her and I invited myself to church with her on October 4th, 1992, heard the gospel of deliverance and realized I'm walking in darkness and I need to be brought out into the light. 2 years to the day, darkness from light. Maybe you have a similar life of living in darkness. Maybe you're still living a life in rebellion to the Lord, in darkness. There's no joy in your life, only sadness because it's dark. You feel like you have no significance, no hope, no meaning, no purpose in life because it's dark. Aaron, why are you talking about the darkness? Because, as one theologian said, the darker the night, the brighter the light. Amen? The darker the night, the brighter the light. Do you know why when you go into a jewelry store and you look at the beautiful gems, the diamonds in the case, do you know why they have a black velvet backdrop behind them? Because the darker the backdrop, the more beautiful the gem appears in the light. So brothers and sisters, we need a healthy reminder of how dark it was without Christ. If not, we're going to walk around thinking Jesus owes us something. Well, of course he saved me. Why wouldn't he? No, it was dark where you were. It was dark where I was. But praise God, the light has come into the world, John 3. However, remember, even though John 3 says the light has come into the world, men loved darkness rather than light. So God, 2 Corinthians 4, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what I heard on October 4th, 1992. Not in those words, not exactly in that way, but the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ shone on me. And I was never the same. Never the same. We're going to sing in just a moment my testimony and your testimony when we sing "All I Have is Christ." As I ran my hellbound race, that's every one of you before you knew Christ. You were running a hellbound race, indifferent to the cost. God looked upon our helpless state and led us to the cross. That's the gospel. That's the gospel of grace. Being delivered, being qualified, and then thirdly, we've been relocated. We've been qualified for an inheritance. We've been rescued from danger. And lastly, we've been relocated. As if being delivered from darkness wasn't good enough. I mean, stop right there and I'm happy as I could be. But God not only delivers us from darkness, he transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Well, what does this mean? It means we weren't just given a handout. We were given an inheritance. It means God didn't just give us a warm meal and send us on our way. He placed us at the beginning of an eternal buffet to feast on his goodness forever. It means we weren't just rescued off the street. We were adopted into a royal family. Amen? We've been relocated. Transferred is the word. Moved from one dominion, one realm, the realm of darkness, into another. From darkness to light. We were once ragged orphans, but now we're royal heirs. We were once under the rule of the prince of the darkness, but now we're under the rule of the prince of peace. This is what God has done for us, believer. How did he do it? How did he do it? Through redemption and forgiveness. Redemption and forgiveness. Redemption has at least two images that need to be in your mind. Being redeemed means to be purchased out of, bought out of a slave market. Remember, the Egyptians had held the Israelites into slavery, and God brought them out of slavery, purchased them out of the slave market to be free. The other image that both Jew and Gentile would have in their mind is this idea of redemption, that sin could not be atoned for unless there was a shedding of blood. Your life cannot be redeemed unless something dies. That's redemption. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9, there is no remission of sins. Remember that domain of darkness we just talked about? Under which we were captive. We were redeemed out of it. We were enslaved in it. And God delivered us out of it, transferred us out of it into the kingdom of light. And then we get forgiveness. All of our sins, past, present, future, forgiven. Forgiven. Amen? Forgiven. All of our sins. They tried to have their sins forgiven. They followed the law. They brought the sacrifices day after day to the temple. The priest stood daily in the temple, killing the sacrifices, spreading the blood, spilling the blood. It was a bloody mess for the priest. Hebrews says they stood daily because there was no time to rest because the sacrifices continued to come. They offered repeatedly the same sacrifices day after day because none could take away sin forever until a lamb came, until a spotless lamb came. And in the words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." Amen. The light has come into the darkness to destroy the darkness, to rescue us from darkness, to deliver us from darkness. This is what sets Christianity and the gospel apart from any other religion. Every other religion might admit that we're in darkness, but we can earn our way out or climb our way out or fumble our way around up to the Lord, but only the gospel says that Christ came from the glories of heaven down into the darkness to deliver you and I from darkness. Amen? Forgiveness of sins. Is this you? Have you been qualified, believer? Have you been rescued from danger? Do you remember that danger? Have you been relocated into the kingdom of light? If you're trusting in Christ alone, turning from your sins, this describes you. If you're not, if you're here and you're still contemplating the gospel, all of this can be yours. Amen? All of these riches from the Lord can be yours. Let me close with a quote from Don Carson in his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, commenting on this very prayer. Carson said, "If God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, and he didn't, he would have sent a politician. So he hasn't. If he has perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But God perceived that our greatest need involves sin, our separation from him, our profound rebellion, and death. And so God sent a Savior." Amen? Amen. Bow and pray with me. If you have any questions about what it means to be delivered from darkness, then we invite you to talk to any of our pastors after this service. And Father, we pray that you would continue in your work of qualifying, rescuing, relocating sinners from darkness into light, from the kingdom of the evil one into the kingdom of the beloved Son. We pray that you would even do this right now as we sing and pray together. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.